We are, let's read at least through, down through verse, through the first 12 verses of the 22nd chapter. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. And they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light or of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end.'" That's maybe a little further than we'll have time to get through today, but let me just remind you that we know this chapter, the final chapter of the Bible. It's the final chapter of this amazing view and picture, vision of what will be a part of things to come. We have traversed through redemptive history all the way through to the eternal state. All the glorious purposes that God ordained from before the foundations of the world have been accomplished at this point in the book of the Revelation. The judgments of the tribulation have been executed. The Lord Jesus Christ will have returned by this time in glory. He will have executed all of his enemies. He will have reigned for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom on the earth. The final great white throne judgment will have taken place, and all of the rebels will have been sentenced to the lake of fire. Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, all having been cast there. The present universe will have been miraculously and inconceivably recreated. And the redeemed of all ages will have a dwelling. We will be dwelling in the eternal glory with Christ, with God the Father, God the Son, in the new creation. And the centerpiece of that new creation is Jerusalem, heaven's capital city. And from his throne in the center of this majestic city, the glory of God will be manifest in such a way so as to permeate every aspect of this glorious new creation. Last time in chapter 21, beginning in verse 9, we looked at what God saw of this celestial city, this new Jerusalem. And if we were flowing with what I think is maybe the right divisions of the book, we probably would have continued all the way through chapter 22, verse 5, because that's where we're picking up today the tail end of what we started looking at last time with this view of this celestial city. And I hope that I'm not going to go back and review everything we saw last time. It's on the church's website if you want to go back and listen to it. So we're just going to pick up here in chapter 22 and look at these, the last aspects of what John was shown to be realities in this city. The angelic tour guide showed John a river of the water of life. But now remember, in this newly created, this recreated new heaven and new earth, it's going to be completely different. It's not going to have the hydrological cycle of rain and water that river and rivers that would oceans and rivers that would flow from that. So this river of the water of life, I think, is not water as we know it, but rather it's maybe an earthly picture of something that pictured for us in a way that we can grasp it. Because a river that flows always has a constant supply flowing down it. And this is called the river of life. And the life that we are given in Christ, the life that we inherit through salvation, is what kind of life? It's eternal life. So I think maybe this river is just symbolic of eternal life. And like everything else in the New Jerusalem, it's crystal clear so that it can easily reflect and even refract the glory of God. It's flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb in a never-ending stream, I think symbolizing the constant flow of everlasting life from God the Father and God the Son to His people. The phrase "in the middle of its street," I think, fits best with what's said after. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. I think this is the counterpart, the heavenly counterpart, to the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. And I think this tree symbolizes the blessings, the manifold, multiple aspects of the blessings of this eternal life. It has 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Now we're in an eternal state, right? So what's the relevance of time in an eternal state? There is no relevance, right? So I think maybe this is just expressed in a way that shows us the continuous, never-ending, multifaceted aspects of the blessings of God through eternity. It says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. But here again, we're in a new heaven and a new earth where there is no more what? No more need for healing, right? No more cure of sickness. There's no death. There's no sickness. So no injury that would require the healing. And this word for healing might be better translated health-giving. The tree of life, MacArthur said this. He said it might be likened, the leaves of the tree of life, we don't know whether they're actually eaten or not, but because the text doesn't state that. But you know what? Today, some of you, and I take a few vitamins to supplement health, not to provide healing, but to supplement health. This might be kind of a supernatural, spiritual vitamin aspect, that not to treat illnesses, but just to promote your ongoing spiritual perfections through eternity. Because life in heaven is going to be fully energized with the blessings that are associated with the tree of life. And there will no longer be any curse. The results of the curse were all the problems that we face in this life, the greatest of which includes sorrow and pain and death. There will be no longer any curse. Just that's enough to excite me. Because if you look at the extent to which every aspect of our lives today are affected by the curse. I mean, my wife, and I'm glad she went to get her mom for church, so I won't use her, I'll use me. I'd be a breeze to live with in marriage if it weren't for the effects of the curse. These aches and pains that I'm experiencing would be non-existent were it not for the effects of the curse. God created us initially to live forever, and when the effects of the curse are removed, we are going to be fitted to live forever in the presence of God. And the throne of God and the Lamb are going to be there, from which they will reign throughout eternity, and His bondservants will serve Him forever. I know many of you well enough, all of you well enough, to know that that's the desire of your heart, is to serve God now. But it's a struggle for us, isn't it? It will be a reality. We will see God face to face, John goes on to reveal. We will see His face, verse 4 says, because we will be transformed, because we will be made holy, because we will have imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. We will have nothing in us that needs to recoil from the presence of His glorious presence. And we'll be able to stand and see Him face to face. That's never been true of mortal man. But it will be then. And we will be identified, we'll be marked out as His personal eternal possession, because His name will be on our foreheads. There'll be no doubt that we belong to Him forever. And this is just speculation. But if in the garden, if God had gone ahead and stamped His name on the foreheads of Adam and Eve, maybe they could have looked at each other and been reminded, we would have not had so many problems. But that's not what. But God in eternity will permanently mark us as His possession. And there will no longer be any night. We're not going to have need of the light or of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord's going to illuminate everything. This is repeats the earlier description of heaven's magnificence, and that we saw in verse 21, chapter 21, verses 22 through 26. And he kind of adds this final statement here that they will reign forever and ever. Back in chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus made the promise, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Paul said to Timothy, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." With that comes a close to everything apocalyptic. Everything that's been unveiled, everything that's been revealed throughout this entire book of the Revelation. What we see from chapter 22, verse 6, all the way through the end of this chapter is really what should be the response to what's been revealed. And certainly as God reveals His truth, and especially truth of this significance, there should be a response. In verse 6, the angel that revealed all this to John gives this reminder about everything that has been revealed so far. These words are faithful and true. This is an attestation of the validity of all that he had seen and heard throughout this revelation. And the fact that it's faithful and true, those words appear twice as a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a reminder that the words of this revelation are as faithful and true as the one who reveals them to the Apostle John. And it also reinforces something. I mean, this is all kind of fascinating. It's mind-boggling. It's hard to comprehend. If you were in John's position, having seen everything that we've just spent all these months looking at from the beginning through this point in chapter 22, you'd be thinking, man, how could this be? How can this come about? And the angel's words reinforce, I think, the important truth that this is certain to come to pass. There is no doubt, there is no question about whether or not this will happen. So he starts to give him some assurance. He says, "And the Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservant the things which must soon take place." The same God who moved in the spirit of the prophets to tell things to come is the same God who has revealed to John things to come. And all you got to do is a quick review of prophecy. The things foretold by God up from the beginning of that until now. And what are some of those examples? You help me. What are some of the examples of things prophesied that have come to pass exactly as God said they would? All the prophecies of Jesus' birth, his virgin birth, the place of his birth. You think of some others?
That he would die on the cross.
That he would, as Isaiah 53 is a perfect description of what's going on at Calvary and the events leading up to Calvary. The predictions concerning the destruction of Babylon hundreds of years before it takes place. I mean, the reliability of the work of God through the spirits of the prophets and our understanding of everything that God has said would come to pass eventually came to pass exactly as he said it would. That was used by the angel to tell John, hey, look, what has God promised so far that has failed to come to pass? And John would have to admit what? Not one thing. Therefore, he said, that same God sent his angel to show you, his bondservant, the things which must soon take place. Isaiah 46, I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. We haven't studied this book just so we could be informed. We've studied this book so we can be encouraged to know that everything written in it will come to pass. And that should create within us a sense of urgency, a sense of an understanding of the imminence of the return. And that's what's stressed in verse 7. Behold, I think the voice here, we got a different speaker saying this in verse 7. The one who says, I am coming quickly, would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he also says, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. This is kind of interesting. There's seven Beatitudes in the Revelation that says blessed are or blessed is, and this is the sixth. And it is blessed is he who heeds the words of this prophecy. He's coming quickly, so we need to be heeding the words of his prophecy. The word heed there means to keep, to hold fast, and to guard. And I think there's maybe a couple of different possible meanings. Maybe both are included. The idea is to guard this prophecy against detractors, against those who would abuse it, misuse it, misrepresent what it says, against interpreters that might want to obscure its meaning. It's used in much the same sense here that Paul said to Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy 6:20. Believers are called not only to guard the word, but to keep it, to obey it, to heed what it says. And we know that we've seen this often, especially having just studied recently through 1 John. If you love me, you do what? You keep my commandments. So, but there's not a lot of commands in the book of the Revelation. So, what does it mean to heed the words of this prophecy? Well, I don't know about you, but how have you grown through the study of this revelation? What should the study of this revelation be producing in us as the children of God? Man, we should be growing in so many ways, in our hope that lies ahead. It should be helping us to interpret things going on in this world in light of the truth. I mean, world's gone nuts. And I say, so what? God's on his throne. He's got a plan, and he's working his plan. And as we just read, or as I just read to you in Isaiah, what he has said he's going to do, what? He's going to do it. So let the world go as crazy as it wants. We know we have the end of the story. We know how it turns out for those of us that are truly the children of God. We heed the word. Blessed are those who, it's he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. God inspired this book not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but to reveal to us the coming glory of his Son. And it is a call to us to live godly and obedient lives in light of his soon return. And verse 8 says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And he's overcome by what he heard and saw. And his response wasn't perfect. He fell down and worshiped at the feet of the angel who showed him these things. And he directed his worship to the wrong object. Because God alone is to be worshiped. And the angel, I think, gently rebuked him, saying, don't do that. He too was a created being. He says, I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. A proper understanding of this book, this revelation, is worship. And it's a major theme of not only this book, we've read account after account after account of those around the throne who worship. And that's what we'll get to do. I think we'll work for God in the eternal kingdom and worship God in the eternal kingdom. And then he said in verse 10, do not seal up, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. To seal it up would be to keep, I think, to keep the meaning, to keep it, would be to keep it hidden from the body of Christ. But you can also seal it up, I think, by misrepresenting the truth that is given in the book. I think this is a call. This is a help us. This stresses the understanding that there's not a lot of hidden, secret, nonsensical approaches to interpreting this. You take the best as you can, the normal sense of the text, and in reality, if God didn't communicate this where it is to be understood in just the clear, normal sense of what is written, then God sealed it up. But God did not do that. God wanted us to be able to understand it. And to seal up the words of this revelation would be to conceal, to conceal it from us and rob us of the glory of understanding how things unfold at the end. It's not sealed up. It's not, the meanings are not intentionally obscure. They're not hidden from us. And because they are so clearly communicated, understanding them can be a challenge, is a challenge, but because the truth is revealed to us, it calls us, the truth calls every one of us to a response. And I think that's why the angel goes on and says to John in verse 11, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. This conveys the idea that our response to the Word of God seals our fate and our eternal destinies. Because to hear the truth and to continue to do wrong and be filthy will, that's a hardened response that results in an eternal destiny in hell. On the other hand, one who practices righteousness and keeps himself holy gives evidence that he's been transformed by genuine saving faith. And we know that those who respond to the warnings of Revelation are going to spend eternity in heaven. those who feel, we've read the fate of those who fail to heed the warnings. It's just a reminder of how important it is to not take lightly the opportunities of the gospel. So this revelation, this part of the revelation here, the verses that I just read, let the one who does wrong still do wrong and bear the consequences. Let the one who does right, who practices right, who is righteous, practice righteousness. Let him keep himself holy. That draws a line. And the revelation draws that line. The truth, empowered by the Spirit of God, melts the hearts of those who are and calls us to repentance. Those who refuse to it, their hearts are hardened in unrepentance. And the end results are inevitable. And why is there such a sense of urgency? Because verse 12 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." This is a repeat of the declaration of verse 7, I think, from the words from the mouth of Christ. He's coming quickly. His return is inevitable and imminent. And he's going to render to every man according to what he has done. Even our eternal rewards are going to be, our eternal rewards are going to be subject to the testing, Christ's testing of all that we have done. And, you know, it's going to be proven either to be gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. One's going to endure forever, the other's going to burn up. But when Christ renders to those who are wrong, who do wrong and who are filthy, we know their eternal, what he renders to them will be that eternal destiny in the lake of fire. Well, I'm going to stop right there, and we got one, probably we'll be able to finish up this study next week with one more look at the book of the Revelation. So let me ask you, if there are there any